Several months ago, we began, I actually made an announcement that we're going to put together a baptism service, and we put that on hold. We're going to follow through with that, probably end of this month. If that interests you, come talk to me. I would love to tell you more about it. I'll remind you again next week, assuming I write myself notes. If I don't, it won't happen. This is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, holy is his name. I dwell in the high and holy place and with the lowly in spirit. Every time we sing that song, it reminds me that the contrast in there is so carefully crafted by our God to describe himself to us. You see what he does. See, he's the high and lofty one, one who lives forever, holy is his name. And then he says, I dwell in the high and holy place. We get that. I mean, where else would God be? But he says that so that we see it in contrast to what he says next, and with the lowly in spirit. See, and what he's saying is, I really am your God, but I'm the most personal being you will ever know. And my goal is to revive the spirit of the lowly, revive the contrite heart. I just love what he does in that. That's nice stuff. We are we're going to take a two-week break from our study of Romans. We are doing this partly because there are 2 weeks worth of things that I want to share with you. Next week we're going to talk about all those people who existed before Christ came. Ever wondered about them? Was it just their tough luck? No salvation? They all go to hell? Well, we'll deal with that next week. Well, don't you? I mean, doesn't it raise the question? Maybe that's a little blunt. But anyway, it's worth our looking at because it affects more than just the concept itself. It affects our concept of God. And we're going to do that next week. And this week we are going to do, I'll tell you what we're going to do here in a minute or two. But we're doing this because I want to do these two things. But we're also going to do it because we are at a point in our Roman study where I need two more weeks to think. We are dealing with a concept that I don't want to fumble. And I've had some thoughts this past week that have convinced me that it would be better for me to hold off and get through my thinking process before I share with you our next step in that whole study. So we'll come back to it in 2 weeks. But what we're going to do today may seem a little strange to you. After thinking about it for the past few months, I have decided that it's good both for you and for me. I want to do it. I did something this past summer that I have not done really for many years now. I accepted an invitation to speak at a teen camp. It's funny how it is. If you put me with a teenager on a one-to-one basis, man, I'm just happy as can be. I mean, I just love it. If I can just build a friendship with them, it's just kind of, see, and I've told you this before, and it really is true. I'm about 16 years old emotionally, see, so the whole thing works great. But if you, what was that? Oh, my word. You think I'm younger than that, don't you? You're going for like 13? 14? Oh, my word. Well, anyway, that gets you somewhere in that range. But create a speaking situation with a room full of teenagers, and it's a whole different world. It's just not a setting that really fits me. But I did re-enter that world briefly this past summer, and what I share with you this morning is the last talk that I shared with them during the three sessions that I had at that camp. I want to share it with you this morning, almost exactly as I shared it with those teens, because I believe that the truths that I was trying to communicate to them are just as relevant for us, no matter what our age, no matter where we are in our life situation. So if you'll let me take you to camp for the morning, I'd like to share with you what I shared with them. When I began my comments to that group, I started by telling them that I knew that what I was about to do had some risks involved in it, especially the risk of totally missing where they were at in their life at that point. Not long ago, I had a teenager tell me that the beginning of understanding the teen world is to understand that, well, as he said it, we live totally in the now. All that matters to us, all we're focused on, is what is taking place right now at this instant in our lives. And I thought his comment showed tremendous insight for a teenager to be able to say that. I told my teenage audience that I was all too keenly aware that as my voice droned on up in front of them, what many of them were really focused on was either the next text message they were going to give, send, or receive, or maybe trying to find out the name of that really cute girl that's three rows up and to the left. And I mean, those were the issues that defined their lives, determined whether or not this day was even remotely worth living. And of course, today is all there really is. But if we're honest, that now-focused approach to life does not change all that much even after we move on into our adult years. There are some things that I very much want us to know, things that, if we understand them, can make it far easier for us to live in the now, right now, this part of our existence, in a way that really works for us, in a way that makes the now as good as it can possibly be, and at the same time helps to prepare us for what's coming in the future. I also hold on to the hope that with a few of you, and I'm realistic here, maybe with only one or two, what I say during the next few minutes will help to ignite a fire inside you, a fire that will grow until it becomes a consuming passion in your life. But for this to make sense, I need to take us back in history. I want to take us back, way back, and then just a little ways back. And we're going to start by going way back. You may not know much about the early history of the nation of Israel, or about the man that was used by God to transform the young nation in ways that deeply impacted even today. That man's name was David. Even though he lived more than 3,000 years ago, the events of his life are as significant for us right now as, well, as the life of anyone living today, because God chose the nation of Israel, and especially King David, as a special tool with which to tell us about himself. David was the second king of Israel, and certainly the greatest king that the nation ever had. But he was not born into a royal family. And apart from the direct intervention of God, he would never have become king. He's born the son of a shepherd. And in his early teens, he assumed that, well, that he would live out his life like his father in obscurity, herding sheep. But God had other plans for him, plans that radically changed the course of David's life and ultimately caused him to become one of the most influential men in the history of the human race. Before we go any farther with this, let me tell you right now that even though our world appears to be very different today than it was 3,000 years ago, still, the God who created us, God who created David, the God who created you and me, has never stopped doing in the lives of his people the same type of things that he did in the life of David. If you're like most of us right now, you're allowing your friends, your work colleagues, if you're in school, your fellow students, your family, to tell you who you are, whether or not you have value. We just always have our little antennae out, trying to pick up signals about ourselves from everybody around us. You listen closely to what they say with their attitudes, with their actions, believing that they can tell you the truth about your place on this earth, about your purpose for being here, but they don't know the truth about you. To be honest, most of them don't even care about you because they're way too focused on themselves to focus on you. Even the ones who really care don't know anything about God's unique purpose for which He created you or the unique role that He has for you to fulfill in this world. And before we go any farther with this morning, I just want very much for you to listen very carefully to what I say right now. Once you place your life into the hands of your God, all the rules change. Apart from Christ, apart from His life in you, His life being lived through you, your past pretty well determines your future. It is the way life operates on this earth. David was born a shepherd's son. Apart from God's intervention in his life, he would have died a shepherd. But two things changed that forever. David had a heart for God, and God had a heart for David. Works the same way in our lives today. In Christ, who you've been, what you've done, will never, ever determine who you will be, what your God will do in you and through you. I've been near this whole God thing long enough, close enough, to be able to promise you that with absolute certainty. But let's get back to David. As a result of a remarkable series of events that began with him killing the greatest single enemy the nation of Israel faced on this earth at that time, a 9-foot-tall giant named Goliath, David was thrust into national popularity that just infuriated King Saul. The tension between Saul and David became so intense, and Saul felt so threatened by David that eventually Saul decided that his only hope of staying in power was to kill David. David had a strong friendship with Saul's son Jonathan. Jonathan found out about his father's plot to kill David. He warned his friend, told him to run. And for months, David was forced into a hide-and-seek game with the king, running and hiding, and literally hiding for his life as the king sent his armies throughout the nation looking for David with the hope of killing him. Finally got so bad, David was forced to get out of the country. He crossed the border into the neighboring land, so that Saul couldn't get to him. During the months that he was there, something fascinating began to happen. God began to do something remarkable in the hearts and minds of many of the greatest men and most powerful warriors in the nation. Day after day, more and more of them left Israel, crossed over and joined themselves to David, placing themselves under his command. We are told that the least of those men was equal to 100 of the enemy, the greatest were equal to 1,000. And it wasn't long before David had under his command an army of more than 300,000 men. But I've shared all of this with you because there was one very special group of men I want to tell you about. It's a group of 200 mentioned in 1 Chronicles Chapter 12, verse 32. They were described as men who understood the times, men with knowledge of what Israel should do. Men who understood the times. Now, look at what's going on in this nation at this point in history. It was a time of tremendous turmoil, confusion, a time when The armies of the king were frantically trying to find and to execute David, while at the same time David was organizing a massive resistance army committed to the overthrow and destruction of the king. Nobody knew who to follow or where to go or what to do or who was going to win, who was going to lose. Yet in all of this tension and turmoil and confusion, God himself stepped into the minds of 200 choice men, gave them the ability to understand the times. They knew what needed to be done. They knew how to do it. Okay, so what? Okay, well, stay with me a little longer, and I'll show you so what. First, I want to visit another young man in the fall of 1966. He's 19 years old. Both his own life and his world were in absolute turmoil. Just graduated from high school the spring of 1965. Went directly to college that fall because his choice was between going to college and being drafted and shipped off to Vietnam to fight a war he wanted nothing to do with. Did okay in college his first year, but no idea where he was headed, even why. He'd been a church kid up to that point in his life, but it had meant very little to him. When he looked at the people in his church, he saw nothing that attracted him or impressed him at all. They all seemed old and out of touch with all of the really important issues in his own life. Church was just a place where the guy up front told you to try harder to be good. Didn't touch his life. Meant nothing to him. He loved the music of a new group called Simon and Garfunkel. Loved their music because they took all of the confusion and questions and frustrations that were going on inside him and they turned them into poetry that he could understand. The people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. Sign flashed out its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said, "The words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls, whispered in the sounds of silence." There were no prophets, and there was no truth. There's only isolation, loneliness, silence, confusion. Once he got out of his parents' house, he pretty much stopped going to church. No reason to go, and a whole lot of reasons not to. The summer of 1966, he got a job in a grubby little pallet board company where he and three or four other students ran huge nailing machines making pallet boards for 6 hours Monday through Friday and then another 8-hour shift on Saturday. Bill was one of his fellow workers, student like himself, but in some ways he knew that he and Bill were very different. One Friday night after work, he found out just how different they were. Just before they left for the night, Bill pulled him aside and said, "Hey, I just want you to know that I'm going to drop acid tonight, and in case something goes wrong with the trip, I just want you to know what's going on when I come in tomorrow morning." Acid, LSD. Two of them ended up talking for more than an hour, and in the end, he knew one thing for sure. There's nothing going on in his own life that meant near as much to him as these drug-induced trips meant to his friend. Summer ended. He went back to school. He knew he had no more idea where he was going or why than when he'd started school the year before. And about 2 months into the fall semester, strange thing happened. He had this urge to read the Bible. It wasn't like he thought he should read it. He actually wanted to read it. Up to that point in his life, the Bible had been at the top of his most boring books in the world list. Now here he was, longing to read it. Didn't dare tell anyone what was going on inside him. He thought they'd think he was crazy. Decided to give it a try. Started reading in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, and during the next few weeks he read through Matthew and Mark and most of Luke. What he found there was so different from the stuff that he'd been given in his church. He discovered that this Jesus in the Bible actually seemed to try to talk people out of following him. Jesus said to them, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, follow me." He also saw that this Jesus in the Bible wasn't trying to get people to try harder to be better. All he was doing was looking for those few who would be willing to take their lives just as they were, place them into Jesus' hands, literally give him the authority to lead them into the future he chose for them, no matter what. Didn't want the promises. He wanted their lives. And then came that terrifying Friday night in the late fall of 1966 when this young man knew that this same Jesus in the Bible was asking him to make the same choice. "Will you give me your life?" When he responded by saying, "Okay, if you want my life, you can have it," it really did change the course of his life forever. A lot of things changed for him that night, but then a lot of things did not change too. The world around him was still in confusion. Vietnam War was still raging. National leaders were being assassinated. Many of his fellow students were marching in protests and rioting on college campuses. And even though he tried several more churches, he still wasn't very impressed with what he saw taking place in them. They all just seemed to be playing little church games, worried about how many people were coming or whether or not your hair was too long or your skirt was too short. During the next few years, his fascination with the Bible continued. He kept reading, trying to understand more and more what he found there. Then one day he came to that same statement that we looked at a few minutes ago, the one describing men who understood the times. Created within him both a longing and a hope, a longing to be that type of man, and the hope, the conviction that that was one of the things that this God could and would do in the minds of those who chose to place their lives into his hands. Whether they lived in the chaos and confusion of Israel 3,000 years ago, or whether or not they lived in the modern world with all of its confusion, a world in which everyone does whatever they feel like doing, and most of the people live most of their lives filled with pain and confusion and regret because no one seems to know what really works in life and what doesn't. That was more than 40 years ago. During the past 40 years, God more than kept his promises to that young man. Began, first of all, to teach him how to understand his own life. How to make sense of a whole bunch of confusing things going on inside him. Bringing order and strength, clear purpose and direction where there had been only confusion. And then he began to truly show him how to understand the times, how to understand how this life that we're called to is truly designed to operate. Showing him the things that make life as rich and fulfilling as it can possibly be. Traveled a lot at first throughout the Caribbean, Europe, United States, experiencing things that changed him forever. And then, when the time was right, God found a place for him that fit him perfectly. Place where he could make a difference, give what he had to give without being destroyed in the process. That kid of the 60s is an old man now, 62 years old. Big chunk of what his God had for him to do is now in the past. There's one thing he's even more certain of today than he was 40 years ago. The God he serves is in the same business today that he was in 3,000 years ago and in the chaos of the 60s. He is still teaching those who will risk coming to him how to understand the times. Never before has there been a more urgent need for such people in our world. Why in the world have I taken our time together this morning to share this with you? I've done it because I know that there are really only two possible choices open to each of us. If you want, you can take the approach that the rest of our generation is taking. You can frantically try to find and then hang on to anything that will make you feel good for a little while. But in the end, the good feelings always end, and the ache and the confusion and the loneliness and the sense of shame always returns, and everybody has lots of ideas. Nobody ever seems to have any answers. Or you can decide to do what only a very few throughout history have done. You can take your life, place it into the hands of your Creator, give Him the right and the freedom to do with you and with whatever future you have left, whatever He knows is right. And if you do, if you learn to hear His voice, trust what He has to say to you, this for certain I can promise you. He will not make you religious, but He will rebuild your life. He'll do it in a way that places a rock-solid foundation under your feet, no matter what's happening in the world around you or the lives of your friends. And He will also teach you to understand the time. He'll teach you, first of all, and perhaps most of all, to understand the times of your own life, to see why He has placed you where He has placed you, to recognize the unique seasons of our lives and the very specific calls He gives to each of us in each of those seasons. And He'll also equip us for whatever is coming. And do it in a way that makes life in the now as good as it can possibly be, and at the same time prepares us for what's coming in the near future, a time that will very likely be the most chaotic time in the history of our world. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, God, for dwelling in a high and holy place and also with the lowly in spirit. Pray, Father, that you will be able to accomplish in us that lowliness of spirit that gives you open access to us, to our lives, to our futures. We need you so desperately, Lord. We need you to help us make sense out of our own lives. We need you to help us make sense out of the world in which we live. We thank you for your ability to do that, for your absolute commitment to us to accomplish that work in our lives. We love you so much, Lord. We need you so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.